Now will you turn, please, to the fifth chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. And we'll read the whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the king, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 old. Not a very inspiring story. Not a story that in one sense can be called the glad tidings. Very solemn, solemn story. I believe we could write over this story a simple statement that we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when Paul spoke about those who died because they disobeyed the commandments of God. And Paul says, died without mercy. Died without mercy. And this could be written over this story. Very, very solemn. Very, very sad. A man who had excellent opportunities, brought up in the highest position, favored to see his grandfather, we believe he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, brought up in this favored circle, knowing full well how God had wrought with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel told him plainly, you knew all about this, and it didn't make the slightest impression upon your hard heart. And before we go any further, isn't it true that we've known those who have been brought up in Christian homes, who have listened to the gospel time and time again, who have been brought up by godly parents, and they've turned their backs upon these things, and they've gone their own way, hardened to the claim of the gospel, and lost to the Christian testimony, and perhaps, except for the intervention of God's grace, lost eternally. Very sad, very solemn. We can't say a great deal about this man, Belshazzar, for the simple reason we have no information regarding him. There was a time when archaeologists and historians, and perhaps theologians too, had a great deal of skepticism about this man, Belshazzar. His name didn't appear in any of the ancient records. His name didn't appear on the inscriptions that had been found. And so there was a very, very large question mark placed against this man Belshazzar. Suddenly, a clay cylinder was found, and on it was found the name Belshazzar. And as William Kelly says in one of his writings, now they believed the existence of a man called Belshazzar. And they didn't believe the Bible, they believed the clay cylinder. Man requires some proof before he can exercise his belief. That's the opposite from a Christian. A Christian doesn't need proof. He believes implicitly in the Word of God. There may be many hard things that he can't in any way explain, but he waits patiently, believing that the time will come when something will be discovered that will make it plain. And of course, there was a time when Luke, the writer of the Gospel, was charged with great inaccuracies in his account in the Gospel, until eventually they discovered it was the historians that had to adjust their thinking, that Luke was meticulously correct in his writing in the Gospel. That suddenly, as evidence came to light, then Luke was proved to be a very exact historian indeed. And this is always true. If people mock, and this is the story of here, a mocker, a mocking monarch. If people mock, let them mock. Let them keep on mocking. The time will come when their mockery will be proved empty and faith will be proved correct. Keep on exercising faith. Well, anyway, here's this man Belshazzar, and what an impious, mocking monarch he was. He went a lot further than his grandfather. We read last night that Nebuchadnezzar, he took the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and he placed them in the treasure house of his God. As far as the divine record is concerned, we have no evidence that he used them in an unholy or impious way. But this man goes very much further. And there he is with 1,000 of his lords. Great time of festivity, great time of enjoyment, satisfying natural desires and lusts. And he gives out the order, bring out those vessels of gold that were used in the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. Let's drink out of them. And that was a challenge to God, throwing this thing back into God's face. What do we believe in relation to Jehovah? We discount him. Our gods are stronger than Jehovah. Let's drink out of them, these vessels that were used for his worship. And they do. And then in the midst of all their impious drinking, the hand begins to write on the plaster of the wall. What a terrifying experience. And the king was shaken to the roots of his being. Terrified. Conscience affected. Troubled. Writing on the wall, there was the hand, writing, writing, writing. He didn't understand what the writing was. This was a mystery. It certainly brought to an end the festivities. Here was something that was unnatural, something that was mysterious, something that struck his conscience. It was trouble. Oh, when God intervenes, man is a puny creature indeed. Think of him there. Belshazzar, great king, in Babylon, tremendous city, walls high. We understand the walls were so high and so broad that the chariots could run round them, three abreast. Tremendous walls that were built there, impregnable, they thought. And all the time they're feasting and enjoying themselves, the enemy is at the gate. And slowly but surely, he's making plans, directed by God. We mentioned this last night. The king was mentioned, Cyrus, my anointed, my shepherd, the one that God was using to overcome Babylon and bring to an end its impiety. And he didn't know it. The judgment was right at the door. There they were, feasting and enjoying themselves. Oh, what a solemn scene it is. So he sends for his wise men, the clever men, the intellectuals, the elite of his kingdom. Tell me what the writing is on the wall. We don't know. We can't decipher it. We don't know what it means. We said this last night, that when the Jew, the godly Jew, is dependent upon his God and exercises faith, he's always superior to the Gentile. And that's what we find again in this story. The clever men, the men he depended upon, unable to decipher the writing on the wall. And the queen, she remembers. Here was a woman who didn't forget. Belshazzar had forgotten all the history in connection with Nebuchadnezzar. But here was one who didn't forget, the queen. She said, "Oh, I know a man, Daniel. Send for Daniel. He's a man, great deal of wisdom. He's the man that will give to you the interpretation of this writing upon the wall." And so, as we read together, Daniel is sent for. And of course, when the world is up against it, they can turn to the men of God and the women of God for their support and help and prayer, and may offer them gifts and blandishments for their favor. That didn't work with Daniel. Daniel was very like Abraham. You remember when Abraham came back from smiting the kings, the king of, forget which king it was king of Sodom, offered him some gifts. Abraham said, "I don't want your gifts. I've lifted up my hand to the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High can give to me all that I require in my pathway." And Daniel was of the same caliber. He said, "I don't want your gifts. Don't want these things." But he says, "I'll give you the interpretation." And so, step by step, Daniel explained to Belshazzar what the writing on the wall was. And it was a writing of judgment. "Belshazzar, you're finished. Your kingdom has come to an end. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. The Medes and the Persians, they are going to take over your kingdom." What? Unthinkable. This great, powerful king living in this great, impregnable city, as they thought it was. Is it possible that the kingdom's to come to an end? God had said it. And when God said it, it was as good as done. It only required the execution of it, and that came when Cyrus captured the city, put men and women and children to the sword, and that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Isn't that a solemn word that we read? In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. No respite, no opportunity to repent. He had had his opportunity. He had had the opportunity to bow before the might of the Most High God and acknowledge that there was one greater than Nebuchadnezzar, one greater than Belshazzar, the Most High God. And he didn't recognize him, and he suffered the consequences. I think it's a tremendously sad story and a tremendously solemn story. And before we apply it still further to the present day, let us remember this, that what it emphasizes is the greatness and supremacy of God. We found this in speaking about Nebuchadnezzar last night. He made decrees, he made arrangements for certain people, but he was overruled because they had faith in a greater than Nebuchadnezzar. And here we find the Most High God. Oh, that this may sink into our souls. If we get frightened by the events that we see in the world, if we get fearsome about the danger of evil elements taking over control, remember that God is greater than all the powers that exist, and he won't allow anything to get out of hand. It's a verse that often appeals to me, and I quote it often to my own soul, the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in connection with himself being a shepherd, and he encouraged the sheep. Now he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all. Now there's the statement. My Father, who is greater than all, none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I think that's a tremendous thing. You think of any power that you like to think of. And of course we think of Satan as the one who has the most power. When we think of him and all those who follow his ways, the power is formidable. But think of that. My Father, who is greater than all, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now we can think about that in connection with this chapter. The Most High God. He is the arranger of matters upon earth. Unknown to Belshazzar, even unknown to Cyrus, as we read in the book of Isaiah, we mentioned this last night, it's worth mentioning again, that Cyrus was a shepherd, Cyrus was his anointed. He doesn't know me, God says. He doesn't know me, but he's being used by me. And I believe that that goes on all the time in the administration that God has as the Most High God in the affairs of men. Oh, dear friends, what a consolation it is to know that all is safe in the hands of God. The time will come when, of course, the powers of evil will be put down effectively and will have no force or no power or no influence in this poor, sad world. And that will be when the Son of the Most High takes the throne of David and rules in this world. And then, oh, what a difference. Peace and blessing and prosperity and help and encouragement for all, and evil subdued, evil influences put down, and everything for the glory of God and for the blessing of mankind. And those who belong to the church will reign with him and take part in that administration. We may not qualify for the 10-city administration or even the 5-city administration, but we'll be privileged to be part of the civil service of that day. And that will be an honor indeed, to reign with Christ, having in some measure suffered with him here upon earth. The Most High God. And this is exactly what Daniel said. The Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And if the Lord will, when we come to Wednesday evening and consider the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, we'll see how this operates and the great remedy that God will bring in through his well-beloved Son. It would be sad if we finished our little talk this evening ending at this solemn statement, then was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. But we have to leave that there. That was God's government upon him. I want to say a few words about mockery. And there's a great deal about mockery in the Bible. And you'll find that wherever you find mockery, those who are mocked always come out on top. Preeminently, of course, in connection with Christ and his things, but also seen in the Old Testament. You remember that when Isaac was born, there was a feast made, and there was one who mocked, Ishmael. He mocked there. What happened to him? He and his mother were cast out. And of course, that's the root of the trouble in the Middle East at the present moment. Ishmael and Isaac never got on together. And Ishmael and Isaac don't get on together in a modern age, in spite of the efforts of Arafat and the leader of Israel or anyone else, the United Nations. Ishmael and Isaac will never get on together. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, he will deal with the matter. Most marvelous statement that we find in the book of Isaiah. Assyria, my people. Egypt, my people. Israel, my people, all blessed together under the Messiah. Only God can do that. Man cannot do it today. Impossible. But God will do it. Do it through Christ. Bring these contrary elements together in peace and harmony for 1,000 years without any interruption. Anyway, mockery. Ishmael mocked, it says that precisely, and eventually he was cast out, and we know that Isaac went from strength to strength. We read those verses about him. He became great, and very great, and much greater. He went on and on and on, and he was one of the well-known patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those whom God chose to be the fathers of Israel. Another statement in the Old Testament. You remember that when they were building the wall in the recovery from Babylon, Sanballat, he mocked at the Jews. What are those poor Jews doing? Why, look at that wall they're building. A fox will knock it over. He mocked. Well, on they went. They didn't worry much about Sanballat. They kept on building, and up went the wall. God honored them, blessed them, and there was a temporary return to the worship of Jehovah. God was supporting his servants. These are two occasions from the Old Testament. There might be many more. Oh, when we come to the New Testament and we think of the mockery that was shown to the Son of God, how solemn that was. The soldiers decked him out in a purple robe, put a reed in his hand for a scepter, and a crown of thorns upon his head, and they bowed their knees in mockery and hailed him as a king. Mockery, mockery, mockery all the time. Isn't it sad? And there he was, great and glorious Son of God, God himself manifest in flesh, possessed with illimitable power, and quietly and humbly he bore all that was hurled against him. He had a work to do, and nothing was going to divert him from it. He had to accomplish the will of his God. This was read this morning. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And nothing would turn him aside from his desire to accomplish that will, cost what it may. And they mocked him. Well, a few years afterwards, the city of Jerusalem was ringed with crucifixes. Titus, in 70 AD, besieged Jerusalem and eventually razed it to the ground. All the Jews who sought to escape from Jerusalem were captured. The trees all around Jerusalem were cut down to make crucifixes. And the city was ringed with thousands of persons hanging on crucifixes. The mockery was a very sad thing, but it reaped the consequences. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Whatsoever a nation sows, it shall reap. God is not mocked. Indeed, we read in the first chapter of Proverbs, I will laugh when your fear cometh. I will mock at your calamity. The tables are turned when God begins to work. And oh, how sad it was that that great city should reap such awful consequences because of their rejection of the Messiah and their shameful treatment of him. And the Lord, in Luke's Gospel, depicted this with accuracy. What would come against the city? What would befall it? And he wept over it, his feeling heart in relation to it, wanting to bless them. Oh, if you'd only known the day of your visitation. And they missed it. Just the same as Belshazzar. He knew, but he didn't respond. Israel didn't know that their Messiah was there. And yet they should have known. What he said and what he did was all a manifestation of who he was. And they closed their eyes, and they closed their hearts, and they closed their ears, and they reaped the consequences. God is not mocked. And we all know that We know that in our own lives, those of us who are believers, we know that whatever we sow, we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit we reap life everlasting. It's a divine principle that no one can bend, no one can avoid. We reap what we sow. And so we find that those people who mocked the Son of God had fearful consequences to experience. If we move on after the Lord Jesus died and rose out from amongst the dead and then ascended to God's right hand, we find the good tidings going out far and wide. Far and wide. And we read in the Acts of the Apostles the activity of his servants and how the gospel spread. And you remember when Paul was in the city of Athens, he preached on Mars Hill, and he preached well. And he used skillfully the knowledge that he had to bring before them the glad tidings. And they listened until he came to the truth of the resurrection. And when he preached about the resurrection of Christ, it said, some mocked. And it's the same today. People don't believe in the resurrection. They think it's impossible. It's something that's not correct even to talk about resurrection. You're mad, one said to Paul. Paul, you're mad. Resurrection, people don't live after they die. When they're dead forever. And so Paul was accused of being mad because he spoke about the resurrection. And here in Acts 17, they mocked at the resurrection. Now those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we implicitly believe in resurrection. We know it's one of the main features of the gospel day, the Christian era, based upon the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. These are the foundational truths. Destroy them and we've nothing left. And so we believe implicitly in the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Let man mock. He doesn't achieve anything by mocking. He only reveals his own ignorance and his own opposition to the truth. The fact is, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who are dead. Marvelous thing, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a hopeless thing it would be when we take a loved one to a burial ground if we didn't have the truth of resurrection in our souls. This is what gives us the triumph at the burial of a loved one. One who loved the Lord Jesus. One who's gone to be with Christ. Whose spirit has gone to be with Christ. And we bury that body in the absolute certainty of the truth of resurrection. That when the Lord comes, that body will be raised and changed, and there will be body and soul united, body and spirit united in glory, just like Christ. Now we move on a little further, and we come to Peter's epistle, and we read about those who mocked about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scoffers who mocked about the coming of the Lord. My old grandfather was a genuine believer. He was brought up in the Church of Scotland, and there was no doubt at all about his belief in the Saviour. But when I spoke to him, I used to get the Scripture Truth and Edification. You remember those two books? Well, Scripture Truth is still with us, but Edification has long since gone out of print. But when I brought them home, he always grabbed them first and read them. Very thankful for that. But I remember speaking to him once about the Lord's coming. Oh, he says, we've heard about that over and over and over again, and it's never happened. Oh, but I says, it will happen. But you see, that's the attitude. We've heard about that for a long, long time. Where is the promise of his coming? We scoff at that. Oh, that's old hat, that. Don't want to hear any more about that. But that's very sad when people mock. Because one day, it's going to be a tremendous reality. I often wonder, how will those people feel who have heard the gospel over and over again, who have heard the truth of the Lord's coming and who have rejected it? And there the truth is in their minds, and suddenly their loved ones are all gone. And many, many more whom they knew, they're all gone. And there can only be one explanation. The Lord has come and they're all gone. What they preached about has happened. Oh, what a tremendous consternation there must be, and what regrets to realize they're lost and lost forever. Doesn't it make you glad you're a believer? Doesn't it make you glad that you're on the right side of the fence? You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If death should overtake you, you're all right. If the Lord should come, you're all right. There's nothing to fear. My, it's a wonderful thing to have this assurance in one's soul. Absolute assurance. 100% assurance. That's very, very important. No doubts. Absolutely sure that you're right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we don't want to speak any more about mocking. Neither do we want to speak about dying without mercy. We want to speak about the mercy of God. And praise God, the preaching of the glad tidings tells us that there is mercy available for any and everyone, even the most impious of people, the most objectionable of people, those who have opposed God in every possible way. Thank God there's mercy. Mercy for the mockers. Mercy for the scoffers. Mercy for the unbelievers. And as we sometimes sing, as long as the lamp holds on to burn, the vilest sinner may return. And so we're thankful that tonight we're not preaching this truth, which is a part of Scripture, died without mercy. That was true in the Mosaic Law. But we're preaching today that there is mercy. No one need die without mercy. I don't believe what some say, that there comes a time in a person's life when they're asked to accept Christ as Savior. And if they don't accept at that particular moment, they've lost their opportunity. I don't believe that. The Word of God tells me that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Grace is on the throne. Grace is available at all times for all people in all conditions. Grace is available for the most outright evil person, for the most wicked person. And of course, the Apostle Paul was such a person. He was the chief of sinners. And grace and mercy, he says so himself, for which cause I obtained mercy. And there was a man whose consuming desire was to stamp out from this earth the name of Christ and all who followed him. And he obtained mercy. And we believe that if the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was, could receive mercy, everyone can receive mercy who is ready to accept it as offered by God. Oh, how wonderful the mercy of our God. How does it operate? It operates through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and satisfied God in relation to sin and man's opposition and evil. And because he satisfied God, God can clear the guilty, can forgive those who oppose freely, happily, and bless them in time and bless them for all eternity. So we're very thankful. As I look round this company, I think all belong to the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. Let us continue to pray that those who are still refusing the mercy of God, their hearts, their eyes, their consciences may be affected, and they may accept the Lord Jesus while they have the opportunity, and not be so foolish as Belshazzar, who knew all the things that Daniel spoke about, and yet they had no effect upon his conscience or upon his way of life. May we all be encouraged for his name's sake.